Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, the second half of Afterlife in the Old Testament and Second Temple Judaism, with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Welcome back to the second half of the Lutheran Inquisitor. We continue our conversation with Professor Jeffrey Pulse about the concepts of the afterlife in the Old Testament and in Second Temple Judaism. We welcome you, Dr. Pulse. And again, do you think Jesus points to this fact? Again, it's striking to me that when he is questioned about eternal life, he says, you know, don't you know that God is God of the living? Mm-hmm. He's God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I would assume you see that this is pointing back, saying that those living at that time had the idea that, you know, that there is life.
Yeah, I think it's incorrect for us to look at something like that and say, well, Jesus is just saying they didn't know, but they weren't just going to sleep with their fathers. No, they knew, absolutely. You see, in Joseph Nerida's first place, we come in contact with the word Sheol in the Old Testament as well. In chapter 37, first use of that, what later becomes the word for hell. But going to Sheol, going down into the pit or going into Sheol is never a positive thing. Sleeping with your fathers, being gathered to your ancestors, that sort of thing, that is always a positive thing. But Sheol is always negative. You go down in Sheol in mourning and in torment, all sorts of things like that, but you gather to your fathers in peace. So there's already this difference, you know, right at the very beginning, the difference of those two things. And to find Sheol and the word pit, you know, associated together, we see it all the time in the Psalms, but the first place those two are in the same context is in Joseph in chapter 37, right at the beginning.
And in contrast to that, there is always an emphasis that they are brought back to the cave of Machpelah to be buried, as you say, to be gathered with their with their ancestors.
Mm-hmm.
And even to this day, that is one of the most sacred spots. And again, why then, if they didn't believe, why this contrast?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that is the place to be. You know, that's the holy burial place because it's in the promised land, for one thing. And this is why the Jews, even to this day, whether they realize the reason or not, this is why they want to go back to the promised land, why the land is so important. It's because this is where God, if you will, established his presence with his people in the beginning. Now, we know that God is with us always, and we see him properly, you know, in the sacrament and all these things today, but this was how he established it with his people, that he would dwell with them. He was the God, you know, in the Old Testament, Joshua says this, and I think Moses says it as well, that no other people has a God like yours who is truly with them. That's what distinguished him and his relationship with his people from all the false gods. Your God dwells with you. Nobody else's God did that.
And perhaps is that the reason why Joseph, as he went through all of these trials and tribulations and injustices, it strikes me as being very strange that you never hear him complaining.
Right.
The closest he gets is, you know, when you get your freedom, remember me.
Yeah, that's the old Jewish scholars always say, and that was his big mistake. That's the first time he ever didn't totally trust in God, and that's why he had 3 more years in prison. They actually go on about that quite a bit in the Targums.
Well, can you tell us a little bit more about some of the Targums and some of the more the Second Temple literature that discuss Joseph and the afterlife?
Well, it is significant and interesting, you know, that in Second Temple times, when the Jews are in exile, they of course are missing a few things. They don't have a promised land, they don't have a holy city, and they don't have a holy temple. They're missing all of that, and now, in probably a positive way, but they're left to search the scriptures. I think the scriptures have been put on the shelf, you know, somewhere dusty. As we say, Josiah found them, you know, when he was fixing the temple up. Well, I don't think they were on a rubbish heap. They were probably in that Sunday school closet. They were hiding in that closet behind all the stuff, and people just hadn't been looking at them. They had all the ceremonies, but they weren't using the word. You know, so they dust them off and read them. But and that's in Second Temple times now. They're really turning to those. And suddenly, as you read Second Temple literature, you know, even though it's not what we would call inspired literature, but they're very, very, very focused on the eschatological and the apocalyptic. They're also very, very focused on resurrection. And that kind of there's that kind of mindset, and so as you look at the Second Temple literature, apart from that which is in Scripture, but the stuff that's not in the Scriptures, you find you have 3-4 main figures that are written about, and even have books attributed to them, you know, falsely, but. Nevertheless, you can see where they're going. One's Enoch, as we mentioned. We have 4 books of Enoch. Elijah. Lots of literature about and supposedly from Elijah. We have a lot of Moses. And the other one is Joseph. Well, why all of a sudden does Joseph come back in? Because after Joseph is gone, we really don't hear a lot about him through the rest of Scripture. But in Second Temple times, in the apocryphal literature or the pseudepigraphal false writings, they write about Joseph all the time. And he is a major figure. And I believe it's because they have already identified him. As they return and search the Scriptures, they identify him immediately as a death and resurrection guy. And along with, of course, Enoch, who walked with God and was no more. Elijah, who went to heaven in the whirlwind, and Moses, who, you know, God took his body and buried it in himself. But Moses has all these death and resurrection motifs within him too. So I mean, these, and then Joseph. I mean, that's quite a fairly amazing company for a guy like Joseph to be in. If they don't recognize something there that maybe we haven't noticed for, you know, or rediscovering, if you will. So, you know, it's fascinating to see that development. All of a sudden, Joseph becomes a key figure again during Second Temple time. And I think it's because of his, as a death and resurrection figure.
You mentioned the pseudepigrapha and the apocrypha. Can you explain perhaps what those are for some of our folks who aren't familiar with those terms?
Well, generally, you know, like the apocrypha, sometimes identified as the second canon. That's the Roman Catholic Church has this second canon, the deuterocanonical books, like Maccabees, Old Judith, Bel and the Dragon, a few things like that. That era, and these are all, all of them really are written during that Second Temple times, especially during, we have about 400 years gap where we don't have any writings from Malachi to Matthew. So we have this gap. And that's where most of these fit in there. There's some that are older than that, but some that are written after Matthew, I think, too. But generally, they fit into that slot, the Apocrypha, and also the pseudepigraphal literature, which means, pseudepigraphal means literally false writings. So you'll have, you know, a book that's supposed to be written by, is signed by Enoch, but it's... Well, that's probably not the best example, by Elijah, and it's written in Greek. Well, you know, that doesn't quite work. So, you know, we have all sorts of, I mean, they're obviously not everything they claim to be, but you can see in those books how they are using figures, characters from Scripture, and showing us what they think about them and very important messages about them.
And this literature would have been widely known.
Oh, absolutely, yes. Mm-hmm. You know, especially Well, in Palestine and Alexandria especially, they've been very well known.
And you mentioned they focus in a lot on Joseph, which is a lot of your research.
Mm-hmm.
And is there a particular point in his life? Is it the earlier years, the time in Egypt, or is it seem to be fairly well spread out?
Mostly his time in Egypt. I mean, they have a little of his earlier, almost all his time in Egypt. That seems to be the major focus, which is really what we mostly know from the Old Testament as well, other than his birth, you know, after Rachel was barren for so long and then finally had a child, being Joseph, which is a whole nother thing, you know, the barren womb that is a death, you know, that a womb that is barren is equated with the grave and with famine, things like that in Jewish literature and in the Targums, Jewish Targums. So, you know, so we have that motif in Scripture too, the barren womb of Sarah, Rebecca, then Rachel, you know, and we see that going on through Scripture. So, I mean, that's about all we know about Joseph's earlier life, I think, until suddenly he's 17 and learning how to be a shepherd with his brothers there in chapter 37.
And that actually reminds me of another question. Sorry, it might be off the sidetrack here, but I'm trying to learn myself here. Later on, when the family comes down to Egypt and they're getting ready to try and settle in the land of Goshen, mm-hmm. and they're going to meet the Pharaoh, and he says, "Tell them that you're herders,
yeah.
you're herdsmen, not
uh-huh.
shepherds. They don't like the shepherds. They despise
don't like shepherds.
The shepherds."
That's true.
And I've never heard a good explanation for that. Or is there one? Or is that just the fact that the Egyptians didn't like shepherds?
Well, there's a couple of possibilities. I mean, they were nomads, and the Egyptians were a very established people, so they didn't like nomadic people. They saw them as, well, if they wander around, who's going to keep them from grazing their animals on my fields or whatever? And the other is that there is some, and we're not exactly sure of dates and everything, but there certainly were some conflicts among the Egyptian people with people called the Hyksos and others who were nomadic people, came and conquered them or did battle with them. So they had a lot of distaste and distrust for nomadic shepherd type people not connected to their own land. So my opinion is that really it's this whole land issue. They had a great distrust of people who didn't have their own land because they were an established people. They were very nervous about people who didn't have land, probably because they're afraid they'd want their land, which had happened to them in the past, but maybe just because they just didn't understand those type of people, and they smell like sheep. And the Egyptians were a fairly developed culture, you know, very, I would say, clean. They had developed a lot of amazing, I don't know, infrastructure, you know, and all that. And here come these people who cook food over animal dung or something out on the plains. I think that kind of just didn't set well with them.
And can I just explore one more thing with you?
Sure.
At least. Just the relationship that Joseph had with his father and
yeah.
that relationship. Again, is there some Christological imagery there where the father, you know, the son is dead and I'll never see him again? And,
right.
And again, pointing, I suppose, to the afterlife, mm-hmm. as well as the son's obedience to the father.
Mm-hmm.
And wanting to, you know, honor the father as well. Is there anything there, do you think?
I wouldn't necessarily call it a Christological reality, because there's a lot more going on there than, and again, this is all things I've been discovering, but in doing a close reading of the Hebrew text and everything, and then looking at the Jewish Targums, you can kind of get a feel for how the rabbis understood the text. And let's just say the relationship between Joseph and his father becomes very strained after Joseph is found in Egypt. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. Obviously, it was his favorite son to begin with. There's no doubt about that. The relationship was as close as it could be in the chapter 37. And there is some kind of, you can kind of see some, if you will, a Christological father-son type of stuff going on, although Jacob's not the one who sent his son down to Egypt, you know. he was literally taken from him. But when Joseph gets to Egypt and everything finally gets settled out, you know, and now he's in charge, second in command, and all of this, and he does something that becomes very problematic in Jacob's eyes later. He names his first son Manasseh. Well, Manasseh means I have forgotten my father's house and all of his trouble, or something to that effect. And that was, later on, Jacob does not feel very good about that name of that son, because you should never forget your father's household. So if you think about Jacob here. A, you have Joseph, who is, Joseph is sitting there in Egypt wondering why his father hasn't come looking for him. Now, he doesn't know that Jacob thinks he's dead. He doesn't know any of that. So he's wondering, why isn't my father looking for me? Then you have Jacob, you know, who finds out that Joseph is in second command of all of Egypt, and Jacob's going, why didn't he come looking for me? And that's a good question. I mean, Joseph could have come looking for his father, or he could have sent half of Egypt looking for his father, but he didn't. He named his son Manasseh, I've forgotten my father's house and the troubles, or the troubles of my father's house. I think this is absolutely why Jacob crosses his arms when he blesses the two sons of Joseph. And he gives Ephraim, again, the second son, the bigger blessing. Because I don't think he ever likes this whole Manasseh name at all. In many ways, Joseph has abandoned. I say abandoned. He's been kicked out of his family in one way, but then he abandons the idea of rejoining them. There's pretty good evidence, I think, that Joseph never moves to Goshen with his family, but he stays up north with the near the palace or whatever, you know, wherever. Whatever they would call that, but he stayed up there even when he was done with his job. I think that's also why he wants to go back to his bones back in Cana. It's like he's rejoining. He's also saying, you know, I may have been an Egyptian during my life, but I want to be a Hebrew when I die and be buried in the Promised Land. So, I mean, I think there's some strained relationships going on there between father and son. A lot of it has to do with, why didn't you look for me? Well, why didn't you come looking for me? You know, this, you know, a lot of it's misconceptions, but nevertheless, you know, it causes a little bit of heartburn, if you will.
And that's also evident with the brothers then.
Oh, yes.
As he in many respects, tries to test them.
Mm-hmm.
And again, it's very interesting because of the cup that is placed in Benjamin's bag, and that's the cup of divination.
Yeah, isn't that something?
I've never really understood that one either.
Well, you know, the Jewish rabbis in the Targums don't like that very well, of course, because there are plenty of Old Testament commands that say you don't mess around with that sort of stuff. And here we have Joseph with a cup of divination. They like to change that a little bit in the Targums so that it doesn't sound quite so bad, you know, about saying, well, I have this cup, but I don't really use it for that, but that's what it's for. You know, that kind of given the idea that, well, he didn't really use it for that, but he had one. He was, you know, all this kind of stuff. They like to tweak it a little bit, just enough so that leaves us the ability to make Joseph look better. Let's just say they felt very nervous about the divination cup.
As I suspect I do as well when I
Well, yeah, I think we do. As Christians, we struggle with that, and I think. You know, why does he have one of those? And, you know, well, it's a good question. I don't know the answer, but it would seem that he had one. What he used it for, I don't know. But he said, it was Joseph's words, with this cup, I practice divination. Well, is Joseph lying as part of his cover-up of who he really is, or is he telling us something about himself that we didn't really want to know? So, yeah, there's a few things like that in the text.
And I also believe that you have looked into some of the early church fathers and mm-hmm. their understanding of Joseph and mm-hmm. death and resurrection. Can you tell us a little bit about their views?
Yeah, the early church fathers, because not exclusively, but really many of them focused a lot upon the Greek translation, the Septuagint. And the Septuagint does give a little different perspective to the Joseph narratives and its translation, and they really focus and push forward the idea of Joseph as a salvific figure, a salvation figure, one who saves Israel, and certainly he is that. But they raise that up a little higher than the death and resurrection figure. However, that the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, would focus upon, but the early church fathers are very, very attached to Joseph, had a much better understanding than I think we do today. I think today we like to focus upon, see, if you're just nice and you forgive everybody, it'll all work out. You know, Joseph is a really good example of forgiveness. How you should forgive your, like he forgave his brothers even though they didn't deserve it. Well, we should forgive one another. Jesus forgave us even though we don't deserve it. Well, that's all okay, but those aren't the main focus there in the Joseph narratives. Well, the early church fathers saw him very much in the salvation role. They saw him as a Christ figure, a type of Christ, because of his role in saving the people. Saving the people of God. So they really focus upon that. And they'll see a lot of different other nuances and aspects of Joseph that point to very specifically to his role as a Christological figure. They see him very strongly that way. And I think they're right for the most part. Even Luther sees him much more that way than we have, than I think we're as more so than we have been comfortable with in the recent past anyway in Lutheranism. I think it bears rereading a little bit of Luther in some of this because he really I think has a better understanding of much of the Old Testament. He sees the Old Testament like the old Hebrews understood their scriptures, whereas I would say that the Reform tendencies, or Calvin, for instance, he was certainly, you know, where we began with Reformed theology. Calvin viewed the Old Testament the way the Jewish rabbis looked at the Old Testament. Luther, as the old Hebrews did, and it's a very distinct difference between the two. Even the Jewish scholars in academia today are starting to talk more about the difference between the original Hebrew, old Hebrew, and the Jewish rabbi understanding of Scripture.
What would some of those differences be then?
Well, the Jewish rabbis, and these are the people who we called Pharisees later on in the New Testament, they're very legalistic, moralistic. They literally change... In the Targums, they will change Joseph and more into a moral and ethical figure by cleaning up all the, like the example we used earlier about the divination cup. They like to tweak that a little bit so it doesn't look so bad. They do all sorts of things, little things to the text, so that Joseph looks absolutely perfect. And they like to use him as an example of not forgiveness so much, but as an example of moral and sexual purity, because he resisted Potiphar's wife. They really focus strongly upon that, because, you know, if you look through the Old Testament, there's not a lot of resisting in these areas going on. You know, people are all, you know, Judah certainly isn't a good example. They like to write that right out. but so you'll see that the Jewish rabbinic way of looking at Scripture is very much, as we would say, a Pharisaical way of looking at. Well, it's the same group, and very moralistic. They see other things there, but they're very legalistic about how, you know, you must do this, you must do that, et cetera, et cetera. And that's, you know, Reformed theology tended to look at the Pentateuch that way as well, still today. Well, Calvin always had problems with Luther, and Calvin literally said, Luther sees too much Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, Calvin believed Jesus, the messianic prophecies and all that. He was very much believed in all that, but he didn't see it like Luther. You know, the old apocryphal saying that, you know, attributed to Luther was that he saw Jesus under every rock and behind every bush. Well, you know what? He did. Absolutely did. And the early church fathers tended to do that, though, and Luther got some of that from them, but he also got it from looking at the Old Testament the way in which an Old Testament Hebrew would look at it.
And would that be the rock that followed them through the wilderness and the burning bush?
Oh, yeah, all of those. Absolutely true. Although I think Calvin would recognize the burning bush and the rock in the wilderness. But
sorry, I just couldn't resist. I couldn't resist.
But yeah, we have it is interesting. And again, another side thing you discover while you're doing all this other stuff. But it's very fascinating to see. And then after that, of course, Calvin's followers really go in one direction and Luther's in a different one. Although I will say that today in Lutheranism, we are not as comfortable with Luther's way of looking at the Old Testament as we should be, I think, or as acquainted with it for that matter. So I think that day's coming when that's changing, or it is changing now, but we're going to find we got a little way away from it.
Well, I think that leads us nicely into my next question, mm-hmm. and that's more about what you are doing as a professor at a Lutheran seminary, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Can you tell us a little bit about what you do there and perhaps how you're helping acquaint students with Luther and his view of the Old Testament?
Right. Well, I'm my major area, I'm an associate professor of exegetical theology, and my major area, of course, is the Old Testament. I teach Hebrew, and then also all various classes in the books of the Old Testament. I'm also the placement director, so pastors or guys who are ready to receive their first call, I have to help find that. And then I'm also in charge of continuing education at the seminary. So, but you know, my first and foremost, I am a teacher, and I teach a lot about not just the Hebrew language, but how the Hebrews looked at Scripture. It's one thing to learn a language. It's a whole different thing to understand the culture of the people who spoke that language and read that language originally. So we spend a lot of time in my classes talking about the Hebrews' concept of, or their how they saw and understood their relationship with God, and how that, you know, affected their understanding the Scripture and all of that. And it's very interesting. This is being reexamined even now by some very good Jewish scholars who are rediscovering this. Some very big names out there, like John Levinson from Harvard, brilliant man. And Robert Alter, he's a little earlier, but you know, these are Jewish scholars who are suddenly examining the difference between the Hebrews and the rabbinic Judaism. The very different focus. So I spent a lot of time trying to help the students see that, because if you don't see that, the first consequence, of course, is that you don't have a good understanding of the Old Testament. The second consequence is, if you don't have a good understanding of the Old Testament, you'll never understand the depth of meaning of the New Testament either. And my opinion is that if you're going to talk about the New Testament and the parables, you'd better understand how the Hebrews thought about their Scriptures, because most of those are based upon Hebrew thought processes. Those parables we struggle with are very, very are significant in the way in which they portrayed an understanding of these motifs I talked about, these Hebrew concepts, and again, the ancient Hebrews. So, you know, that's something I'm trying to lay that foundation for the students, so that as they continue to read and study Scripture, they'll be able to, if you will, uncover or discover these very important connections to the New Testament. And it's my goal eventually to write some sort of book on that.
Well, we look forward to that, and that would give us another good interview, as well as looking at the parables in light of the Old Testament as well. That would be wonderful. Well, Jeffrey Pulse, we thank you very much for enlightening us on the concepts of the afterlife in the Old Testament and Second Temple Judaism, particularly as it relates to Joseph. Very much appreciate your time and helping us to understand that death and resurrection were in the Scriptures almost from the absolute very beginning, and we very much appreciate that. Thank you very much.
My pleasure and joy to be with you. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.